We have come to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, the final chapter of that book. And before we begin that journey, I want to pray for the Word, and I'm also going to take us back quickly, just highlights through the book to see what it is that he's concluding about. So we'll take a look at that as well, and then we'll jump into the chapter. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pray at the reading of your Word, Lord, that you would be gracious to us and open our ears so we can hear the truth. Lord, open our hearts so we can receive the implanted Word. Lord, guide me as I try to explain what we have here in this chapter. And Father, for that we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Ecclesiastes 12 is going to get to the summation of the entire matter. Right? He's been searching high and low and examining life as he finds it. And now we're going to come to the summation. So what was the question? What's he answering here in chapter 12? Well, he asked several questions through the book. I'll read a couple. Ecclesiastes 1:3. He said, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" And then in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out thy wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised." So in a nutshell, he's trying to figure out life. And he does his testing. He pursues all these different angles to see if this is what life is all about. Is this what brings joy to the heart of mankind? So in Ecclesiastes 2, in verse 1, he says, "I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity." And we studied that. We saw that he went down the avenue of laughter and culinary delights and achievements and possessions. He built great buildings. And the book of Ecclesiastes contains all the details of what he did. He had many wives. He went to the avenue, maybe women are the key to happiness. And at the end of it all, he found nothing but frustration. And he was frustrated by the fact that we all die. Ecclesiastes 2:15 says, "I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. I live this wise life, and there's this fool over here living like a fool, but we both die." That frustrated Solomon. The limits of human knowledge frustrated Solomon. And we see that theme throughout the book. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in his tongue, meaning God. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. There's many secret things we don't know. God hasn't told us. That frustrated Solomon. He was frustrated with the injustices he saw on planet Earth as he looked on the horizontal. In chapter 4, he said, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors there is power, but there's no comforter." A frustrated Solomon, and he gave many examples of the injustices that we come across on planet Earth. And then lastly, I put him on those logical conundrums. Life doesn't make sense sometimes. You see things the way they are, you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, can't you still say that? That doesn't make any sense at all. And yet there it is. And in Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 15, he says, "I've seen everything in my days of vanity." That's another way of saying, now I've seen it all. I've seen it all. He says, "There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness." In other words, he says, there's this really righteous man in town. He's a noble person, and he died very young. And the most wickedest person one town over is now 102, living in their wickedness. That makes sense to him. You know, is God not over top of all this? What's going on? Ecclesiastes 9, he says in verse 14, There's a little city with a few men in it. Great kings came against it, besieged it, built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered this same poor man. In other words, he saw the villains, you know, really put up to the top, you know. They got all the publicity, they're in the newspaper, you know, as if they were heroes, and the heroes are forgotten. He says, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any logical sense, but that's how life looks as we find it. And then Ecclesiastes 10, he said in verse 6, folly is set in great dignity. In other words, the fool rises to the top, is what he's saying. While the rich sit in lowly places, and he's talking about somebody who's educated, who really probably should be advanced in the company and whatnot, and they never get out of the mail room. He says, that doesn't make any sense to me. He says, I've seen servants on horses and princes walking around like servants. It's almost as if everything's upside down. And that frustrated Solomon in his journey. He did all these tests with mirth and women and wine and food. He was frustrated almost at every turn. And we followed him through this entire journey, and now he comes to the summation of the conclusion of all that he's learned. And he's going to have an admonition to begin with to the young. An admonition to the young. And I'm going to read the first 5 verses of chapter 12. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low, also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way, when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. I'll try to unpack that, but we'll go to the easy stuff first. He says, remember now. Remember now. Yeah, I was called into ministry because somebody read that passage when I was young. He said, no, you don't wait until you raise your family. You don't wait until you retire and then begin to serve God's people, to serve the Lord. Remember now, when you give your youth to the Lord, give your youth to the Lord and the service of the Lord, is what he's really saying. Remember now. Now is the time to remember your Creator. It's right here in the days of your youth. Hebrews chapter 3 says this in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, he's given the example of ancient Israel who wandered in the wilderness all those years because they hardened the heart. He says they heard the gospel, but they didn't respond in faith, is what he said, and they died there in the wilderness. They give warnings. There's a couple chapters, and I don't have time to unpack all that, but there's a couple chapters where he's unpacking all of that. But the point is this, is remember now. It's not for the future, it's not next week. How many times have you witnessed to somebody, and they said, well, now I hear what you're saying, and maybe there's some truth to that, but I'm not quite ready yet to yield my life to Christ. I watched a man one time, a grown man, begin to weep. I shared the gospel, and I brought him to a point of decision, and he began to weep, and said, not now. Tears. I was shocked as a young pastor. I was shocked at that. But I, since then, have had other people tell me, not yet. And a lot of times, not yet means I'm not ready to give up some sins yet. I'm not ready to repent of these things yet. Maybe after I've done throwing my wild wheat and all that good stuff, then I might come. But the Bible doesn't have a category for that other than you're going to die in your sins. That's what Jesus told people. It's now. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Today, if you'll hear His voice. It's always a point of decision today, now, in the moment. And He says, in their youth, Psalm 71:5 says, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth." Also, Lord, I remember when you called me when I was a young man, and I entered into the school of wisdom when I yielded my life to Christ. And that same psalm in verse 17 says, "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. I came to you in my youth, and you taught me all my days, and now I proclaim who you are," is what he's saying. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's sort of like swan song at the end of his life. In chapter 2, verse 22, he tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. Right? But instead of that, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Timothy, I know your flesh is going to get tugged, your flesh is going to call out to you, but turn from that, flee from that, embrace Christ and walk in righteousness. And Timothy was young man, he told him, don't let the people despise you for your youth. He had to tell Timothy, because the old people in the church in Ephesus were probably telling him, you know, this young whippersnapper, what did he know? And Paul kind of sent first Timothy as the letter to kind of say, I stand behind you. Tell him that the Apostle Paul stands behind you in your ministry. And then he says, before the difficult days come. Before the difficult days come. And some of you know these categories are more than others because you're farther along in the aging process than others. He doesn't mince words here. He lays it out as it is. The coming winter of the aging process. Verse 2. It says, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. Not all the commentators agree on this poetic language and what exactly it's pointing to. I think all of the better ones I referred to said we can't be too dogmatic about this. But I tend to see these as almost like an allegory to the aging process, and that's how I'll unpack it. But there's others, the symbolic of aging, Michael Eaton says, the general idea is clear, the common Old Testament image, light and darkness, represents the fading capacity for joy. Similarly, the returning clouds refer probably to the continual succession of sorrows, says Michael Eaton. David Hubbard took a little bit of a different tack with it, and he sees the entirety of it as really describing a funeral setting with you know, people that aren't at work and the singers aren't singing loud and the doors are shut and they're attending the funeral. Because it does lead, obviously, at verse 5 down the trail to his eternal home, the mourners go down the street. So whatever's going on here is leading to that conclusion that young people right now remember your Creator because you're at life or end in death someday. So that there's legitimacy in that. But like David Hubbard said, most of the year in the Bible lands, the sun could be counted on every day, but in winter, after the autumn rains, cloudy, colder days would come. These were the days when nature was dormant, the days between the rich fall harvest of fruit and grapes and the appearance of the almond blossoms as the messengers of spring. Leafless trees, songless birds, fruitless vines, clouded skies, these were all signs of winter, which is why I put the coming winter of the aging process. And then some take this more of a, still a symbolism, but of a decaying house. And there's some of that obviously woven into the poetic verse here. Daniel Aiken and Jonathan Aiken have a commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's called Exalting Jesus in Ecclesiastes. And they're quoting it within this Roland E. Murphy and his commentary. You'll find if you ever read commentaries, they're always quoting each other. I'm like, well, I bet that commentary I read it myself. But he writes this. Solomon's intention in this section is to explain that today is the day to turn to God. Don't delay. He's exhorting us to enjoy life, and as we have seen, turning to God is the only way to enjoy life rightly. In order to accomplish this purpose, Solomon gives a sobering picture of the curse of death with the hope that it will drive us to God now. Murphy points out that the poem is relentless in its move toward death. The entire section is one long run-on sentence that, if we read together, would literally leave the reader out of breath. And that's where he's going to take the conclusion of death, is the breath of life leaving the body. So there's a lot of symbolism in the passage. So let's unpack this, the aging impact to begin with on our bodies. And that's verse 3. It says, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and a lot of the commentary see that as our hands tremble when we go to pick up the cup or the glass. The strong men bow down, our once strong legs, let us down now, they're not as they used to be, we're hunched over, we bow down. The grinders cease because they're few, you can imagine pretty easily the teeth, and how we tend to lose teeth as we age. And then this dim view through the windows, our eyes, our eyesight begins to deteriorate. I was surprised when I went to the eye doctor the last time, or last year, and they told me I was getting the beginnings of glaucoma. I was like, already? So I'm on drops, and that happens. Irma Bombeck, a long time ago, wrote this, and I went and found it. It's been a long time since I've read it. But she writes, when did I become the mother and the mother become the child? Does it begin one night when you're asleep and your mother is restless? Can you go into her room and tuck the blanket around her bare arms? Does it appear one afternoon when, a moment of irritation, you snap? How can I give you a home permanent if you won't sit still? Or did it come the rainy afternoon when you were driving home from the store and you slammed on your brakes and your arms strung out protectively between her, your mother, and the windshield? And your eyes met with a knowing, sad look. The transition comes slowly, as began between her and her mother, the changing of power, the transferring of responsibility, the passing down of duty. Suddenly you are spewing out the familiar phrases that you learned at the knee of your mother. Of course you're sick. Don't you think I know when you're not feeling well? So where's your sweater? You know how cold the stores are with the AC. And look, you look very nice today. Didn't I tell you that you'd like that dress? Did you take your nap this morning? And on the parent's part, rebellion. I'll thank you to let me make my own decisions. Right? I know that I'm tired. Stop treating me like I'm some kind of child. But that's exactly what has happened. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, so you bathe and patch dry the body. The one tells you. You spoon feed the lips. The one kissed your cuts and bruises and made them all better. You never really thought it would be like this. Then one day, we're walking with your daughter. She slams the brakes, and her arm falls out and sinks in front of you. My, so soon. It's hard. It's a hard thing to read, because we've lived it, haven't we? Taking care of our aging parents. And now, some of you are there, and I'll be there soon if God allows me to live that long. And we know the reality of it. Ecclesiastes doesn't pull any punches. It states life as it truly is. So the aging impact on our bodies, and then the aging impact on our abilities. Chapter 12, verse 4. He says, when the door is shut to the streets, and I think that probably means reduced access to the outside world. The sound of grinding is low. It could be bad hearing, but I think, again, it sounds like there's distance from commerce, you're not caught up in the hustle buckle of the business world like you used to be, or whatever it was that you're involved in, kind of shut in, if you will. Michael Eaton says, the sound of the grinding as well may extend the image, for the grindings of grain must have been common, cheerful indication of younger folk that they were going about their business, while the elderly found themselves increasingly shut off from the hum of daily life. He says that one rises at the sound of a bird. I remember when I was a teenager, when I could sleep straight through 5 alarm clocks. They could be turned up as loud as you wanted to make them. I was sleeping. That thing didn't wake me up. And I'm at the point now, the first bird that makes a chief, I'm up. I cannot sleep. And then when I look them up, I'm like, oh, Lord, please, just 5 more minutes. Nope, once I'm up, and that's it. It's time to get busy. So it's sleep deprivation. Music, Broadway, it doesn't enjoy, I can't hear, is the indicators there. On a lighter note, Derek Carson tells a story that I like. I got to shut actually last out loud when I read it, but I'll read it to you. It's just of a group of people and how through the years their perception of things changes a little bit of what they're looking for as they're deciding where to eat lunch or dinner. So he says there's a humorous story about a group of friends who attended their high school reunion and decided that in order to keep the relationship intact, that every few years they'd meet and have dinner and catch up on life and reminisce about the good old days. They made this pact as many of them were just breaking into their 30s. As they were discussing where they should go for dinner, somebody suggested that they all meet at the Glowing Embers restaurant because it was chic and a happening place to be. And they all agreed. 15 years later, at age 45, they called one another and discussed again where they should have the dinner. Somebody suggested the Glowing Embers because the food selection there was very good, and they all agreed. Another 15 years, as many of them are now retiring, the group discussed again where they should meet. Somebody suggested they should meet at the Glowing Embers because the restaurant was easily accessible and it even had an elevator. And they all agreed. Another 15 years rolled off the calendar, and those that were left were well into their 90s. The same small group of friends discussed one more time where they should have dinner, and somebody suggested they should go meet at the Glowing Embers because they'd never been there before, and they all agreed. I tell you, man, you're sharp. I mean, you are sharp. I was talking to somebody last week. I was like, I used to have a one-page sermon. Because I remembered everything I wanted to say. I remembered the scriptures. I knew where I was going to go in the Bible. And then it became like a one-page sermon. And now I write everything out because I know I'll forget what I wanted to say. I forget things. I came out the other day, my wife won't get mad at me sharing this because it's just funny. But I came out of the bedroom, woke up, and she got up just moments before, and she was out reading the news on her phone. But she's reading an article, and she said, hey, this article says when we hit 50, we can put extra money in our 401k. I said, honey, I said, we're in our 50s. And she goes, oh, that's right. And she starts to hurt. But it's just the thing. Our memory is not what it used to be. And I'm sure you could tell me, you know, somebody told me a long time ago, oh, Pastor, it gets worse. And then aging's impact on our bodies, verse 5. Also, they are afraid of height and the terrors in the way. My father, my earthly father, as he aged, he grew fearful of height. I was taken aback. If you never want to see this Marine, you know, beginning to be afraid of things like the Marine. You know, what Marine? Only the Marine. But he got to the point where he couldn't drive over high bridges, and he wouldn't go over the Bay Bridge. And he had taken us as a family to Ocean City many, many times. And it got to the point where he was like, this lady had to drive me across the bridge. And I would drive him across the bridge. But it's right there in Ecclesiastes. You know, people afraid to go down staircases. You know, thinking, well, you know, Karen and I, you know, well, maybe we'll try to get, you know, a house someday that's just one level. Because we really don't want to risk going up and down staircases. That's what he's talking about. Fearful of travel. He says the terror's in the way. A long walk. You're thinking about, well, somebody says, well, you're going, you're thinking, that's an awful long walk to get from here down those stairs to there. And you begin to think that way. I think of my, again, earthly father as he was aging. And the last time we got together with him was down at the beach, Maghead. And Dad wanted to get down to that beach. You know, their dad, they had these huge dunes. I was like, Dad, we'll never get you up. I mean, I might roll you down here, but how are we going to get you back up? And he adamant he was going to get down there. And the last day we were there, he's like, I'm going over the dune. So I got my boys over. We opened the dune. We had them on one side and the other. And he made it up and over that dune. But to me, that was what the Bible would say, terror's in the way. But he made it. Says, when the almond trees blossom, and they tell me that when the almond tree blossoms, it's white, and they're talking about the white hair that we begin to grow gray as we age. Grasshopper is a little tougher. My translation says the grasshopper is a burden. With pity, the slightest weight is a burden. The smallest thing is an irritation as we age. Or some of your translations will say something along the lines of the grasshopper drags itself along, which could be descriptive of how we shuffle along as we age. And it says desires fail. Desire fails. It could be passion, it could be things like food, or, you know, when you look forward to a dull evening in, and, you know, you want to get out before, it's like, nah, I think we can stay in tonight. That's okay, but that's as we age, that's what comes. I read this in Grace to You about the former president of yesteryear, John Quincy Adams, where it says, one day in his 80th year, he was approached by a friend who said, and how is John Quincy Adams today? The former president of the United States replied graciously, thank you. John Quincy Adams is well, sir, quite well, I thank you. But the house in which he lives at present is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering upon its foundations. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out. Its walls are much shattered, and it trembles with every wind. The old tenement is becoming almost uninhabitable, and I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out soon. But he himself is quite well, sir, quite well. And with this, the venerable statesman leans heavily upon a chain, moves slowly down the street. We can begin to relate to this. Billy Graham, late in life, he was 92, and he wrote a book because he thought nobody had really ever prepared anybody how to live your last years. And so he wrote a book called Nearing Home. And in that book, he writes this: I never thought I would live to be this old. All my life, I was taught how to die as a Christian, but no one ever taught me how I ought to live in the years before I die. I wish they had, because I am an old man now, and believe me, it's not easy. Whoever said it was right. Old age is not for sissies. Get any group of older people together, and I can almost guarantee that their favorite topic of conversation will be their aches and pains. I will soon celebrate my 93rd birthday, and I know it won't be long before God calls me home to heaven. More than ever, I look forward to that day, not just because of the wonders I know heaven holds in store for me and every believer, but because I know that finally all the burdens and the sorrows that press down upon me at this stage in my life will be over. Isn't that something? And you think about God and His wisdom and the whole aging process. And what is God accomplishing in that? Like, Lord, the punitive damage that is done by the fall is we have to die. Why don't we all just live strong and healthy and continue on in that state? And then one day it's like, whoop, you're gone. you're going to die. Why do we get to go through this age? And I think the Bible gives the answer to that, in that God is working a shift in the aging process to take our confidence off what we see and onto what we don't see. And I was thinking about this when I was a young guy. When I was like 18, I worked construction. You wouldn't know if you're looking at me, but I used to lift weights. I mean, I was a big-time weightlifter. And, I wasn't walking with the Lord, and, I was full of myself. And I didn't have a car, so I had to travel down to the bus stop and catch buses and metro things, and then I'd take it to the job site. And I used to carry my tools in one hand and my lunchbox in the other, sleeveless shirt, and I would walk by every car and look in the window to see how cool I looked with my muscles and my strength. I was relying on the human strength that God had gifted me with, and my confidence was in what I could see. Now I get in front of a mirror, and, you know, I flex or something, and all you cook here is like, what's popping? Are you popping popcorn? Or no, I flex a muscle. And I thank God, and I'll read you in 2 Corinthians, with that thought in mind, listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to read right straight into chapter 5. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us the Spirit. I mean, he's preparing us. And I think it's over the span of going from youth and strength and, you know, into our, you know, years of raising children, into the middle age, the section of life, on into the older years, that God is weaning us off any real trust in the things that are seen, the strength of our bodies, the communities we live in. And more we lean heavily on the things that aren't seen in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And eventually, to say, Lord, the truth is today the day that these pains go away and to take me to glory. And he's preparing us that way because he's a gracious God. And then he gives an admonition to everybody in verses 6 to 8. He says, remember your Creator. Before the silver cord is loosed, where the golden bowl is broken and the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Silver cord, the flute, the golden bowl that's broken. You can imagine, and some tell me that they would hang their oil lamps, these ceramic oil lamps, from cords. And if the cord broke, the lamp would smash. He's giving just pictures of the end of our life, is what he's doing. The pitcher shattered, the wheel broken. You can imagine a pitcher being let down over a wheel, down into a well, but now finally the wooden wheel's rotted, and the whole thing comes crashing down. It's just simply poetic language to speak of the ending of our life. And then he really speaks almost like New Testament language here, doesn't he? The dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. And guys, that's only temporary. You've got to read the book of Corinthians to see that God will raise our bodies glorious and we'll be reunited with our bodies at the coming of Christ. But that's what happens. What happens when I die? Well, your body will return to the earth, into the dust, but your spirit will go to be and to be absent from the body, to be present with God, and that's what's going to happen, right? And he says, vanity, vanity, smoke of smoke, it's like short, it's a puff of smoke, and it seems like it's over. Both going to their separate destinations, the body and the spirit. And I'll just take you back quickly to the Garden of Eden, where this will help make sense of that language, where in Genesis 2:7 it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." But because of the fall, because of the sin, in Genesis 3:19, he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Solomon understood that, but the Spirit goes to be with God, goes to be with God. So this last little section, David Hubbard divided it into the teacher's discipline and then the student's duty. And so I'm just going to use his outline there. I like that. So first, the teacher's discipline, verses 9 to 11. It says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yet he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." It's the diligence of us seeking wisdom. And Solomon here has lived his life. I mean, he's made a lot of sinful choices, a lot of tragedy in that man's life. In the end, I think because of what we read here, I believe he did in the end repent and put his faith in living God, realizing what a mess he had made of so much of his life. And now, as an old man, gathering the youth of the town, saying, "Girls, I got to tell you something. You need to give your life to God now." And he says that he assembled wisdom nuggets for us, what he's talking about, in his diligent search for wisdom. When we come to the Lord, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We enter school when we yield our life to God. But God doesn't just pour out buckets of wisdom on us. We begin also to navigate life when we apply the Word of God. What we see, we're trying to wind our way through some of the crazy conundrums we see in a wise way. That's what he said. Look at the language he uses. He says that he pondered, he sought out, and he set in order. To ponder, he listened and weighed things. To really consider them. He sought out, he searched thoroughly for what he was seeing, and then how do I apply wisdom to this? And he set order, or he arranged, you could say he wrote, because Solomon was used by God to write the book of Proverbs. But some of the Proverbs were always from other people, but he assembled them all under the superintending Holy Spirit that had him assemble those Proverbs. So the result of that is he said that what he had assembled together, that these nuggets of wisdom, he called them acceptable. That same word is translated pleasure or pleasurable, delightful. They're upright, meaning they're most honest. He's telling us things as they truly are. That's why a lot of people don't like Ecclesiastes. It's like, people tell me something crazy is going on. It's like, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's probably tucked away in there somewhere, because he just simply lays it out honestly. The last word he says is that it's truth. Sometimes we want to hear what we would like to be true instead of what really is true. And he says, I laid out what was honest, upright, and true. It is right here in the Proverbs, right? And probably also Song of Songs. And I'll say this, that all truth, real truth, is God's truth, right? All truth stems from God. We don't have time to go down this avenue very far, but the problem with humankind, if you read Romans chapter 1, is because we knew what the truth was, and we decided to believe the lie. And then we form cultures that walk after the lie instead of after the truth. That's why when Jesus comes and he's talking to his disciples and he says, I'm the way, the what? The truth. And the life. And so God looks into this world, God so loved the world, that world that embraced the lie, that he sent the truth into it. And when Jesus would speak the truth into that culture that embraced the lie, they try to kill him. over and over again. Read the Gospels. They kick up stones to kill him. They ran to the edge of a cliff to throw him off. But he walked through. It wasn't his time. And eventually it was his time. And what they do? They kill him. They kill him. We kill him. We had embraced the lie. And that's what he's talking about here. We go back to the fountain of truth which flows from God, and we find it in his word. Jesus is the personification, if you will, of truth. He delivered the truth, and he's given us the word, which is the truth. He is the word of truth. So he says that this truth, God's truth, is goads. That's how you steer an animal. It routes you in the right actions down the right path. Roads, ribbon, nails, they're fixed. We ask God to open our minds and our hearts to fix that word, that truth in our souls. And he says it all comes from one shepherd. And I look at that and I think, here we got our 66 books. If you ever studied a little bit about the Bible, all kinds of authors. There's kings that wrote some things, there's shepherds that wrote things. It's a fascinating book, 66 books over a long course of time. But if you really know the Bible, there's one message. There's one, what do you call that? The thread of redemption. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. It's one overarching message. And one book doesn't contradict another. People say, well, I thought a contradiction. They're teeming contradictions. It can be explained. Don't worry about labor theory with that stuff. Come talk to me. Because the Bible is God's source of truth for human beings, right? So then the student's duty, verses 12 to 14, he says, and further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God to keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. He says, but books are many, study is wearisome, right? That's like every college student's life verse right there. There's many books. And what I think he's saying is there's all kinds of books out there. They're not bad to read, but don't read these secular educational books to the exclusion of God's Word. If God's Word has to be forefront in our studies, I read other things. I get theological periodicals and whatnot. But if I don't have time to read that, I'm not going to include reading the Bible. If you want to go back and read the Scripture, in the conclusion, have reverential fear for God, honor and obey His Word, live in light of the coming judgment. And that judgment will be thorough. There's a passage when we went through the Gospel of Matthew that's just really stuck in my mind. And it's John the Baptist, the very next verse after the verse says, and then Jesus came. So Jesus isn't on the scene yet. And John the Baptist is preparing for the coming of Jesus. And the last thing in Matthew that he says before Jesus comes on the scene is this. This is Matthew 3:12. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And the picture there is when they used to harvest the grain, and they would beat it and crush the chaff or the outer husk off the kernel, and they would have a winnowing fan. A light breeze would come up and throw out the air, the breeze would blow away the chaff, and you'd be left with the kernel. But it was never a perfect winnowing. There was always little bits and pieces left, and you go to make your bread, you might take a couple out, and you might find a little bit in your bread when they made it. It wasn't a perfect process. But what John is saying, when Jesus comes and winnows human beings, it is a thorough process. There's not one bit of chaff left in the corner somewhere, underneath a rock. Every last piece will be in two places. Either in the barn, which is representative of heaven, or in the fire, which is a representative of hell. That's how thorough the judgment can be. And when I read this, I concluded to myself, this is not good news. If we end here, this is not good news. So someone tells me, okay, Larry, I'm going to do is fear God and obey His law. And I think, but I don't fear God as I ought. There are times where I'm not mindful of God. I'm not loving to my neighbor. I don't obey God perfectly. What hope is there for me? And that's where the gospel comes in. That is the good news. That's why the gospel, the good news, it's the good news. It's to be declared. It's okay. You have sinned. You have basically shaken your fist at a holy God. But God sent his son to die for you, to take your place. Now, I'm going to read these last couple sections. This is Jesus speaking. Because here we are with Solomon. He comes to his conclusion. And then listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12. Jesus said, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus was talking about himself. We need somebody greater than Solomon. Solomon gives it's a wonderful conclusion that he makes, but that doesn't rescue me from my sin and hell. Jesus says, one who's greater than Solomon is on the scene. And then in John 10, Jesus says this. I'm going to skip around to John 10, but let me just read it. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is the only way of escape, the only shelter we have from the coming day of wrath. We need a substitute that's going to die in our place. And Jesus says in John, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And we need protection, don't we, from the taking of wrath? And then Jesus says beautifully, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You don't get any more secure than that grace. To come through the door, which is repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, turning from it, and embracing Jesus Christ, and then knowing that he died for your sins on the cross of Calvary, he rose again victoriously for our justification. And once we come to Christ, you can't be snatched. You're in his hand. You're in the Father's hand. He and the Father are one. That is the gospel, and it's glorious. And I pray that you come to Christ. Let me pray for us right now. Our Father and our God, what a wonderful, marvelous gospel. Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect obedience. Thank you for your atoning death to pay for our sins, to propitiate the wrath that was against us. Oh Lord, we are so grateful. I just pray that this one has not come through that door, that today would be the day that they would simply repent and turn to Christ in faith. And Lord, that only comes through your enablement. So I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.